Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Tonight we are in the final section of 2 Samuel 2, and we've entitled this, Man Proposes, But God Disposes. This is a subject dealing with the sovereignty of God. Abner and Joab had their ideas of how things ought to be done. There was a contest in Israel as to who would be the next king. But God had already, through the prophet Samuel, anointed the one whom he chose to be the next king. Human beings struggle over who will be their leaders. But we serve a heavenly king who has no challengers. There are no threats to his eternal reign. And thus crown him with many crowns. The hymn is 216. David reigned 7.5 years in Judah before he became king over all of Israel. And likewise, though the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, he will not return until the last of his enemies have been made his footstool. So we can anticipate a fuller manifestation of the eternal reign of Christ at his second coming, conquering now and still to conquer. 665.
Conquering now and still to conquer, right is the King in His mind.
Abner had his ideas about who should be king, in contrast to what the Lord had already said regarding who he chose as the king over Israel. And likewise, Abner proposed a way of resolving the conflict between the armies of Ishbosheth and the armies of David. Man proposes, but God disposes. God ordains that what the outcome shall be. And he works out all things according to his will. My Jesus, as thou wilt. 572.
Let my soul feel.
please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this remainder of chapter 2, verses 12 through 32. We need the entire context of the events of this chapter. So please stand for 12 through 32 of chapter 2.
And Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Haz Zurim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah, there Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, and the spear came out behind him and fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop, and stood on the top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab, and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness to the latter end? How long shall it be then before thou bid the people return from falling their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely, then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from falling after Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 70 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day.
Yeah, thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us through it. And we pray that you would help us to apply even the lessons here in this passage tonight, that we might be better servants of yours. We praise you and thank you for how you work out all things according to your sovereign will, that you trump all of the schemes of men. and that you do all things well. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we talk about the sovereignty of God and how it is our responsibility to seek His will and to do His will, we have a couple of events for October 4th, which illustrate the necessity of this. In the year 1528, on October 4th, there was a young lady who was a nun, a Roman Catholic nun in a convent in Munsterberg, Germany. On October 4th, she escaped from that convent. She was a believer in the God of the Bible. She recognized the fallacies of the doctrine that the priests and the Pope were feeding her. And she escaped from the convent and fled to safety in a more friendly area of Germany. She wrote what was widely distributed as a tract, which pointed out the biblical errors of the monastic system. And she wrote that for those who teach that the vows of the monastery, whether they be priests or nuns or whatever they be, for those who teach that those vows are the second baptism and a proof of the work of salvation, she said, that is a blasphemy which denies the efficacy of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she boldly spoke forth what she came to understand through her study of the Bible, through the revelation of the Spirit of God, and she fled from that system. She separated herself from it, and she sought refuge and safety in an area that would tolerate her religious liberty to believe what the Bible says. That was 1528. On October 4th, 1536, we have another instance of a man who also was under conviction of the Holy Spirit. He believed that it was the will of God that the Bible be translated into the common language, the English language. His name was William Tyndale, and he produced what was the most, to its day, the most comprehensive translation into the English to that date. Wycliffe had actually done an English translation earlier, but Tyndale's was more accessible, more thorough, more complete, and more accurate. And though he was captured and strangled on October 4th, 1536, he paid with his life for his conviction that it was the will of God that the Bible be placed into the hands of the ordinary people. The Anglicans desired in his day to retain the knowledge of the Scripture in the hands of the priests and thus keep the people under the control of the clergy. But Tyndale believed that every person should have access to a personal understanding of the Word of God. So thus we remember Ursula of Munsterberg and William Tyndale. Tonight we have a takeoff on a quote that was a rather famous quote. Man proposes, but God disposes. And this is a translation from a saying from a rather famous literary work. Thomas A. Kempis wrote an influential book entitled The Imitation of Christ. It was that book which was instrumental in the conversion of John Newton. along with his study of the Bible. And there have been others down through history who have been influenced by that particular writing. But Kempis believed in the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things, not just in matters of history, but in matters of salvation, what we would call the doctrines of grace. And thus, his summation of that principle: man proposes, but God disposes. Try as we might to influence the outcome, all things are subject to his will. And thus, an applicable title for this section of 2 Samuel chapter 2. We see here that there's a battle brewing. Abner, the cousin of Saul, wasn't willing to see Saul's line end. And we've already seen how Ishbosheth, the man who wasn't even competent enough to join in battle with Saul and his other three sons, a 40-year-old man who was a reflection of the very meaning of his name. Ishbosheth means a man of shame. And yet Abner chose to go to war to try to present the kingdom to Ishbosheth. And we have here that he gathers his troops from Mahanaim, and at Mahanaim, which was across the Jordan, he felt that that was a safe place to build his strength, because he thought that it being across Jordan, it was out of David's reach. He felt that it was a region that would be of less concern and viewed initially as less of a threat to David from his position of reign in Hebron, in Judah. And thus, we're told that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. But as David reigned for 7.5 years from Hebron, we see that Ishbosheth's forces were on the decline. David's forces were on the ascendancy. And as we now see Abner formulating a plan of war, he leaves Mahanaim, crosses the Jordan, and he goes up to Gibeon. He assembles his troops at Gibeon, near a pool. This was limestone country, and there were vast reservoirs. The pool at Gibeon, it is said, still exists today. It is 110 by 120 foot limestone pool formed from the erosion of the limestone rock in that vicinity. And apparently David's troops, under the leadership of Joab, were there in a defensive posture. Probably not, from the context of what is said here later on in the chapter, probably not there with the intent of confronting Abner's forces. Probably monitoring them, making sure that they wouldn't make any incursion into Judah. But this being 2 hours north of Jerusalem, it was close to Judah, but not immediately a threat. So Joab is there on the opposite side of the pool, observing the troop movements of Abner. And Abner proposes a solution to the conflict. We see his lack of concern for human life. No doubt he sent a messenger over to Joab. He says, "Let the men play for us." No doubt he knew that the contest between the 12 men that were selected from Ishbosheth and the 12 men who were representative of David's army would fight to the death. And yet he regards it as play. And how many people today treat human life with such lack of seriousness? We see it in all aspects of life, whether it be in the tendency to kill one's adversary in a confrontation, or whether it be even with the very trivial attitude towards human life, even from conception. Abner believes that this is a solution without sending all of the armies into battle. He proposes that 12 men from each side arise up and meet in a contest. And Joab concurs. He said, let them arise. Now you note that he didn't use the same terminology as Abner had. He didn't regard it as play, but he conceded to the idea that there would be this contest between the 12 men of Ishbosheth and the 12 men of David. As they approach one another, we read here that they grabbed each other by the head and thrust their swords, their daggers, into each one another's side. And they fell dead upon each other. So all 24 fell dead. The speculation is that these men were bearded. It is for this reason that Alexander the Great, centuries earlier, had ordered that his men be shaven. He said, knowest thou not that in a war the most effective way to grab control of your enemy is the beard? And thus we see here that they approached one another, they grabbed each other by the head or by the beard, and they thrust their daggers into each other's side and fell dead. Abner thought that this contest would be a resolution to the fight. And yet it turned out to be quite the contrary. There was a skirmish. Abner's men were severely beaten, soundly beaten, as we see in verse 17, and set to flight. Present at this battle were the three nephews of David. Joab, of course, was the captain of his host. All three were the sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. And we've read of Abishai's exploits before. He was the one who had counseled David to kill Saul because God had presented the opportunity for him to do so. But David would not be tempted as such. He would not take his vengeance upon the Lord's anointed, he said. But Joab and Abishai had a younger brother, and his name was Asahel. We read here that he was swift of foot. He was a rather rash young man. He had an idea that he could run down Abner and kill him and take his armor as a trophy and thus put an end to the conflict. It was a common practice in the military conflicts of those days to seek to kill the enemy commander. And particularly here, as the armies of Abner are fleeing, Asahel probably ran some distance ahead of his slower companions. And he approaches Abner from behind. Abner sees him coming and he says, aren't you Asahel? And he says, I am. And Abner counsels him to veer off to the left or to the right to kill one of the lesser soldiers. Rather selfish in a way, but Abner apparently felt that his life was more valuable than the lives of his subordinates. And Abner counsels Asahel to kill one of them and take their armor as a trophy. But Asahel wants nothing to do with that suggestion. He continues to pursue Abner. And Abner, again, advises him to veer off, stop the pursuit. He says, how will I face your brother Joab? And we see in that a kind of an admission that Abner's forces are going to be defeated, that David is going to be the next king, and that perhaps he's acknowledging that his efforts to place Ishbosheth on the throne are doomed to failure. But he's concerned with how he's going to face Joab in that scenario if he is the one who kills his younger brother, Asahel. But Asahel, again, will not give up the pursuit. He's bold, he's brash, he's committed to getting that trophy. And many times people get so focused on a goal that they don't recognize the danger that they're in. No doubt he didn't expect the sudden end that met him as he pursued Abner. It wasn't in a normal confrontation, a military battle. We see that Abner, as he's being chased, he raised up the hinder part of the spear, the back end, the sharp point on the back side of the spear that they usually used to stick into the ground at night. When they would sleep, they would place their spears in the ground, but they would not place the head of the spear into the ground because that would no doubt have dulled the sharp point of the spear. But what they would do was, with the sharpened wooden backside of the spear, they would stick that into the ground. But apparently it was a sharp of enough cut on the backside of the spear handle that as he thrust the spear backwards, it says it pierced Asahel in the fifth rib and went out the back, and he fell dead on the spot. There are some commentators who believe that the fifth rib is really a euphemism for the abdomen, that it really didn't go into the rib cage at all, but this is just a Hebrew way of saying that he was pierced through the abdomen and out the back, and he fell dead. And as the other troops of Joab came upon the scene, they were so stunned, apparently, by the death of the hero Asahel that they stopped, kind of observed a moment of silence. They gave up the pursuit. But Joab and Abishai continued the pursuit of Abner. They continued to chase him and the rest of the troops that were in disarray. But as is a common military practice, Abner's men gathered on the high ground. Typically, the high ground is a defensible point. It's more easily defended. And they were able to consolidate their scattering forces and form a battle line. And it's at that point, as we read in verse 26 and onward, that Abner gets a little more courage again. And he issues a challenge or an advice to Joab. And he says, how long will we continue this pursuit of one another's brother? After he was the one who prompted this near civil war, he's now advising Joab, the victorious one, to give up the fight, to go home. And Joab responds that none of this would have happened if he hadn't issued the challenge for the men to have the conflict at the pool. In other words, he's saying it's all your doing. And the resulting conflict, in which Abner's forces were soundly defeated, And now he's simply proposing that they put a cease to the whole thing and they all go home. But then Joab seems to think better of an all-out assault on the hilltop. He perhaps figures that he will lose more of his men as he seeks to attack the more defensible position on the hill. And thus he blows the horn and calls an end to the battle. And we see that Abner decides to do a forced march all night. Probably he's thinking that Joab is not yet aware of the death of Asahel. And when he finds out what happened, that he will reform the battle line and perhaps continue the war at that point. So he does a forced march all that night across the Jordan and back to Mahanaim. He had to give up his desire to consolidate his strength in Benjamin, closer to Gibeah, the hometown of Saul. And he goes back across the Jordan to that more remote area of safety. And we see in this passage that Abner lost considerably more men than David. These were, after all, elite, trained fighting men that served David. They had survived years of conflict with far more numerous opponents, the enemies of Saul, though he had highly trained men as well. Nevertheless, David's men were far superior by the grace of God, and with the help of God, they always won the victory. And now they lose 20, including Asahel, whereas Abner lost 360 men. And thus, it was a severe defeat. In the initial confrontation of this civil war, what would last nearly another 5 years, Asahel was dead. David had lost 19 of his loyal soldiers. But Abner had lost 360 of his supporters, those who were fighting to place Ishbosheth on the throne and to make him also the king of Judah, which had already proclaimed David as their king. One of the things that Abner had said to Joab as he is counseling him to discontinue the fight, he says that this will be bitterness in the latter end. He's now saying from his position on the hill that this is not going to end well. There's going to be bitterness in the latter end. And yet he is the one who has shown a tendency to defy the will of God. He's gone his own way. He sought to put his own favorite on the throne of Israel, despite what God had said through Samuel that David would be the next king. It is Abner, probably in a matter of self-interest, because after all, he was a cousin of Saul. He didn't wish to see the throne transferred from Benjamin to Judah, because no doubt it would have meant a loss of his influence. And thus, Abner is showing his tendency to defy the will of God. And yet he's counseling Joab that if they pursue and continue this confrontation with Abner's forces, if they completely obliterate them as they were about to do, that this would result in bitterness in the latter end. But it's rather ironic that Abner is the one who is issuing such counsel, because it is often the wicked, it is often the sinner who goes his own way and does his own thing and then issues dire warnings of the consequences if anyone holds them accountable. And yet, the prophetic utterance remains. It shall indeed be bitterness in the latter end. And the reality of that is that it was bitterness in the latter end for Abner and his men. Saul's troops were doomed to failure. It took nearly another 5 years, but David emerged as the king over all of Israel. And though the devil and his companions do all in their power to thwart the kingdom of Christ, despite all of their efforts, the prophecy remains true that for them it shall be bitterness in the latter end. Despite all of their religion, despite all of their strength and their apparent success, all of their prosperity in the here and now, the wicked will find in the end that it is ultimately bitterness in the latter end. They will ultimately face the judgment seat of God. They will face the one who they have resisted as king. They wanted nothing to do with Christ as the King of Kings. They wanted to be the captains of their own souls. They wanted to be the captains of their own salvation. And they would not hear what the Word of God says. And thus for them it shall be bitterness in the latter end. They will be confronted with their wickedness. Despite all of their protests and their efforts to justify themselves, he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And such will be cast into outer darkness, into the lake of everlasting fire with the devil and his demons and all who serve the devil. It will indeed be bitterness in the latter end. And as we talk about God's sovereignty in this confrontation, this battle between those who were the forces of Ishbosheth and the forces of David, we must remember that the Scripture is quite clear that we war not against flesh and blood. We don't have the kind of military conflicts as such that we have here recorded in the Old Testament in terms of the forces of good versus the forces of evil. Yes, there are still wars. And as the end approaches, we're told that there will be wars and rumors of wars. But despite what we often attempt to say are just wars, or trying to rationalize them and explain them in the context of our perception, nevertheless, we must accept what the Scripture says, that we war not against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. The devil is our real enemy. And yet we're also told in Scripture that he is a defeated foe. He has already lost the battle. He has already fallen from his position of the highest archangel in heaven. And he took a third of the angels with him. They were cast out. And yet he has remaining some influence. Yet he knows that he is already defeated. He knows that his powers are limited. He can do nothing except that it occurs by granting of the will of God. And yet we're also told that God has a purpose in such things. All things work together for his glory and ultimately for our good. And thus, we can take confidence in the spiritual warfare that rages around us. And despite the fact that in some parts of the world, even still, we see an increasing martyrdom for Christians. And even in this country, even as we saw in that the most recent incident in Oregon, those students who were targeted for their faith, the gunman asked them if they were Christians. And if they said no, he shot them in the leg. If they said yes, he said that they were about to meet their God. And thus, martyrdom is that which is perhaps even on the increase for Christians here in this country. There is certainly an increased hostility towards Christianity in government and among the judges and among the media and among all of the established segments of society. But what we are seeing is an increased hostility across the board towards the profession and the living of true Christian faith. That which may have been reserved for the most part to the Muslim world or to the communist world, it's now here. And yet we know that Christ is still on the throne. And thus we can take confidence that what man proposes, God disposes. Asahel met a sudden death, an unexpected death. Who would expect to die as you're chasing your enemy? They are fleeing in disarray. They're running for their lives. They're heading for the hills. And yet he wants that trophy. He wants the armor of the commander of the enemy forces, of Abner. And thus he defies the danger. He doesn't listen to the warnings to turn aside and take a lesser foe. He decides to continue the pursuit of Abner, and he meets an unexpected end. How many people today, they hear the warnings of the gospel, the instruction to flee the wrath to come, the admonitions of eternal hellfire, and yet they procrastinate. They say later, or they say, that's not for me. That's just what you believe. And yet they meet a sudden end. Or they say, well, I'll believe later. I've got things to do now. I've got a job. I've got to finish school. I've got a career. I've got a family. I've got this. I've got that. I'll think about Christ later. And yet many times they never get another opportunity. The day comes unexpectedly, and they face a Christless eternity. Someday the silver cord will break. We need to know where we are going. We need to know what will be our eternal destiny. There will be a point where every one of us and every human being now living and yet to be born for as long as the Lord shall tarry will come face to face with Jesus Christ as judge. The hymn is 726.
And I shall see him face to face.
a far happier ending for those who know Christ than for those who, like Abner, or like the others of Scripture who are recorded as having gone their own way and done their own thing. Which side are you on? We need to know. And for that reason, the Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. There are many who presume that they're Christians is because they've been sprinkled as a baby, or they've been raised in a Christian home, or they live in a so-called Christian country. And yet, it's a personal relationship. It's a matter of individual faith. And we need to know. We need to make our calling and election sure. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning our passage tonight? God or man proposes, but God disposes.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsylvania. If you are looking for a church home, we would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsylvania. You can obtain more information by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. You can also email us at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. That's sgbc@localchurchpa.com.